Teddy Bear of Bumpkin Hollow. Teddy was a little brown bear. He was just about the cutest little brown bear that ever lived in Bumpkin Hollow. But he had one very bad habit. No matter what his mama told him to do, he wanted to do just the opposite. If Mama Bear said, "Teddy, it's time to come in and eat lunch now," Teddy would stay right where he was and play and play. If Mama Bear said, "Teddy, it's time to go to sleep now," he would just open his eyes as wide and say, "But Mama, I'm not sleepy." No matter what Mama wanted him to do, he didn't want to do it. Why, if Mama told him to be a good boy and smile, he would just make the most awful face. An awful face. It was enough to scare Sammy Squirrel right out of his skin. Even Willy Woodpecker stopped pecking holes in the white pine tree and hid his head under his left wing when Teddy made a face like that. Mama and Papa Bear talked about Teddy's strange behavior one evening after Teddy was asleep. "What will we do?" Papa Bear said. Mama Bear thought a long time. Finally, she said, "I know exactly what to do. Teddy loves to visit Grandma and Grandpa Bear. We shall go there tomorrow morning. But we shall wait and see if Teddy goes or if Teddy stays at home." There, Mama and Papa Bear talking. "But he can't stay alone," said Papa. "No, but Cousin Amanda will be glad to stay with him, I know," said Mama. Early the next morning, Mama called to Teddy. "Hurry, Teddy, the sun is up, and it's time for little bears to be up, too." But Teddy did not even grunt. Mama called again, but still he didn't wake up. Mama had to call him 6 times before he woke up, because, of course, he didn't want to do anything he was told to do. After breakfast, Mama gave him a shiny red bucket. "Go over to Honey Bee Hive," she said, "and get this bucket full of the very best mountain flower honey. Take the short path and not the long one through the woods," she warned. "Now hurry, Teddy. If you are back by 10 o'clock, you will have a very pleasant surprise. If you are not back by then, you will be very sorry." "What is the surprise?" asked Teddy. Teddy loved surprises. "I can't tell you now," said Mama, "or it wouldn't be a surprise any longer. Now run along and remember, don't go through the woods." Teddy ran down the path, swinging the little shiny red bucket. Soon he came to the little twisted path that went into the woods. Teddy stopped. How he did love to go through the green woods and wade in the icy mountain stream. "Oh dear," said Teddy, "what shall I do? I wonder what the old surprise is anyway. I'll run as fast as I can. Then it won't take me any longer to go through the woods than to go by the short path." And Teddy scampered down the little twisted path into the green woods. Soon he came to the icy mountain stream. "I'll just take a minute to splash in it," he said to himself. Then he saw Mr. Bullfrog on a rock. "Good morning," croaked Mr. Frog. "I'm so glad to see you, Teddy Bear. I've been learning a new song. Do sit down and listen and tell me what you think of it." Teddy sat down on the cool green bank and wiggled his toes in the icy water. Mr. Frog croaked his very loudest. "That is a very fine song," said Teddy. "Let me sing you another," said Mr. Frog. "No," said Teddy, suddenly remembering the surprise. "I must hurry over to Honey Bee Hive." Teddy went on, and soon he came to Honey Bee Hive. Mr. Honeybee filled up the red bucket with the very best mountain flower honey, and Teddy carried his bucket home. But when he got there, Mama Bear wasn't anywhere to be found. Papa Bear wasn't anywhere either. And there on Mama Bear's favorite chair sat Cousin Amanda. When Teddy saw her, he wailed, "Where's my mama? I want my mama." "Oh," said Cousin Amanda, "your mama and papa left here at 10 o'clock this morning. They went to visit Grandma and Grandpa Bear. You could have gone with them if you had been back on time." Teddy Bear ran over to his little soft bed, buried his head under the pine needle pillow, and cried and cried and cried. Late that afternoon, Mama Bear and Papa Bear came home. Teddy had been thinking. When he saw Mama Bear, he ran to her. He put his arms around her. "I won't ever be a naughty little bear again," he told her. "Of course you won't," said Mama Bear. Look what Grandma Bear sent home for you. Big chocolate cookies with white frosting. And she wants you to come see her next week. And Teddy went. So, always remember to always obey your parents. Okay, you may go back to your parents. The group in Turkey and some of the unexpected things that came up. Praise God for healing in David. Pray for KYC, Virginia's grandchildren. And along with that, praise God for safety for Charlie on the way home. Pray for healing for Marianne. Word of Life Bible School and those in service from here. If there are no more, then I'll ask Danny and Willard to pray as we all stand.
Father God, we think this evening of the group of students in Turkey, with their plans being very suddenly and somewhat mysteriously being changed up on them. I pray for those in charge of making new arrangements. I believe Brian is probably one of those. Pray especially for him. As the group deals with disappointment of not being able to travel together and plans not working out as they had hoped, I pray that you would give them grace to accept the changes and to make the best of them and to have enjoyable travels in spite of the changes. Thank you so much that Charlie made it safely back to Oregon, and I pray that you would continue to guide him on his journey of life. I pray especially for his spiritual well-being. Would you draw him closer and closer to yourself, Jesus? We really want to see him doing well and thriving in your kingdom, and we pray for that. I also pray for Kansas Youth Chorus as they get ready to go on tour. Be with them. I pray that their final preparations and their first programs would go very well. Be especially with John as he conducts and as he leads. Give him strength and be with him and bless him. Thank you for David's good report on his health. We praise you for that. Thank you for healing. And we pray that you would continue to bless him with many more years of good health. We thank you in Jesus' name.
Continue to pray for those of our group here who are in service, working elsewhere, have been here and have returned back and are getting back into the nitty-gritty of life and work. And I think especially of Joel and Hilda. Although they've been there before, it's still new. I pray, Lord, that you would minister grace, strength, and wisdom to them. And I do pray for the Bible school that's being held at Word of Life Church and the RISE staff that are involved in that, kids that are coming. I ask you to bless and be blessed. I ask you to use the words that are spoken, the word that is spoken, to minister to the hearts of these children. Probably never will realize the full extent of what this is doing, Bible school and kids' church. We do pray that you will take what is done and multiply it and magnify it. I do pray for Virginia's grandchildren. And I pray that you would honor her request and they would come to know you as Lord and Savior. They would learn what it means to walk in your ways. And I pray for Marion. I pray for healing for her according to your will. I pray that you would heal her body, emotions, spirit. Keep her in your hand, Lord, and minister grace. You for joy. Thank you for all that you're doing, and I pray for the service tonight. We give you glory and praise. In Jesus' name.
I'll take your announcements at this time. David? Can you bring the mic?
We will be bringing peaches and melons. Command you today, then all these curses will come down upon you and overtake you. So it was actually pretty similar to my covenant. Obey God and receive blessings. If you did not obey God and worship God, then judgment would rain down upon you with surety and vigor, until repentance was forthcoming. So much of the Old Testament surrounds this drama. Either obey God and prosper, or disobey God and face judgment. And the prophets, which again we're going to be looking at one tonight, were covenant enforcers. So in order to understand what the prophets had to say, we have to understand the covenant and what sort of context they were working in. So The question, again, that goes through the drama of the Old Testament is, will the children of Israel be covenant keepers or covenant breakers? And then the rest of it's kind of details. It's details about when they kept it and when they didn't, and how God responded, and how he blessed them and prospered them when they obeyed, or how he cursed them and punished them when they didn't. So, but before we get into the book of Joel, I want to talk a little bit about the prophets, particularly the last prophets, the major and minor prophets, and kind of try to understand it, because some of the prophets are really hard to understand. So I consulted a book called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, and it's written by two guys named Fee and Stewart. And they taught me a lot about how to deal with the prophets or how to interpret the prophets. The first thing is to remember that prophets were covenant enforcers. You have to understand that covenant in order to understand prophecy. And they were responsible to be God's mouthpiece to do that. Second thing is the prophet's message was not their own, it was God's. It was not an original message. Their message was almost always echoed in the covenant, as was Joel's. It wasn't an original message, and it was directly from God. So some of the things, for example, that David said were not directly from God. He said some things that, you know, maybe weren't always the word of God, but these prophets, when they said the word of the Lord came to, then they spoke directly for God, from God. So these are the two most important principles. A couple other things: when you look at prophecy, look at the contemporary context for meaning and prophecy in prophecies first, and then the distant future. Often, like, we get really excited about prophecies that talk about the end of time or Jesus coming or what's going to happen in this age, but less than 2% of Old Testament prophecy is messianic, less than 5% specifically describes the new covenant age, and less than 1% concerns events yet to come. So, and it also should be noted that sometimes prophecies that concern the present age or the specific time were kind of mixed with prophecies for the end of time. So it's kind of like these two discs. If you hold them like this, you can't really see where one starts and where the other ends. And this is kind of what it looks like looking at it from far away. But then if you turn it like this, then you can clearly see that they're two separate things. And I think when you turn it, when we're actually experiencing the events, then you can distinguish which prophecy means what. Like the prophecies of Jesus didn't become clear until people were actually past it. So many of them look like this, and where the end of time stuff is kind of mixed in with the stuff that's present. So, and the Bible regularly talks about the present events and in the context of God's big plan, big eternal plan. So in spite of the fact that most prophecy is for a very specific context, some of it refers to the end of time, and the prophet Joel does, I believe, in chapter 3. The other thing to think about when you look at prophecy is think in oracles. Oracles were complete units of thought that God sent to the prophets, and sometimes you can see a shift in thought or some time passes perhaps between oracles, but if you can find oracles, complete units of thought, then you can come closer to getting to the meaning of the prophecy. Also poetry. If you understand a little bit about poetry, you can understand prophecy better. But basically, it was used a lot in the prophets to help people memorize because they couldn't buy books, and it helped people memorize the prophecy and take it home with them. So additionally, and again, this is all from Fee and Stewart, but there's five types of oracles, and three are found in the book of Joel. One is the woe oracle, and this is pretty obvious, but it includes an announcement of distress, the reason for the distress, and the picture. Prediction of doom. And this in Joel is like the most part of the first two chapters. And then the promise oracle, and this includes a reference to the future, mention of radical change, and a mention of blessing. And then finally the messenger speech oracle. And this just means, this is the most common form, and it can include other kinds of oracles, but it is signaled by standard wordings, such as, this is what the Lord says the Lord, or this is the word of the Lord concerning. Such formulae as these were used by messengers and diplomatic and business settings in the ancient world to remind the recipients that what they were saying was not something they were making up, but was in fact the exact words of the one who had sent them to deliver the message. So this was to emphasize this was God's word, and not their opinions. So that's kind of a crash course in interpreting prophecy. Again, I think, like, I have a really hard time understanding it sometimes, and so I think if we just understand the genre a little bit, then it'll help us when we get into Joel, actually. So remember above all that the prophecy were covenant enforcers, and they spoke for God directly. So now let's jump into Joel. Turn to the book of Joel if you're not there already. So Joel was a prophet, and again, the first question that we should ask ourselves when we look into a prophet is, how are the Israelites doing? Are they covenant keepers or covenant breakers right now? So that's the context. The author of Joel is Joel. He was probably a Jerusalem resident. There's some references to Jerusalem throughout the book, I think, as you look at it. He is God's mouthpiece. If you notice in the first verse, it says, the word of the Lord that came to Joel. He was, of course, the son of Bethuel as well. He was well-educated. People say his poetry was really good, so he was well-educated. And I hear well-educated people can write good poems. That's why I can't very good. He was probably a priest, too. He referred a lot to the temple and the sacrifice system, and he addressed the priests directly throughout the book. So these are some things we think we know about Joel, but it's not exactly clear. And he's not mentioned in any other books that we can tell. The date. Now, the date, scholars say it's somewhere between the 9th and the 4th century B.C., which basically means we have no idea. Because that's like a really long span of time, and all the prophets fit into that span of time. So we really have no idea. And Fee and Stewart, they're very good scholars, and they said it's very important to find the context, the historical context of the prophet in which you're studying. Well, we have no idea what the historical contract is with Joel. So I'm not going to be able to help much there. But John Calvin, I read John Calvin's commentary on this, and he said that there is no certainty on the date, so it's better to leave the time in which he taught undecided. And as we shall see, this is of no great importance. So John Calvin didn't think it was very important. So that's kind of a relief to me. Okay. So now we're going to get into the text a little bit. and just go down through this. The book of Joel, it just kind of an overview before we get started. It starts with this kind of an introduction, and then this locust plague, and then a call to repentance, and more judgment, and locust plague, and another call to repentance. And then, and that's kind of in the first two chapters, and we'll get into that. And then the last chapter is kind of talking about the end of time, and we'll kind of treat that as a separate section. But the first chapter, so it begins with a call to listen and to repeat this story over and over. And I think that it's really important that when God does something amazing, incredible, and terrible, that we should repeat it, repeat the story and tell the story. And that's why I think it's cool that we have a testimony time, because if God does something amazing, then we should tell others about it, and we should remember it and not forget it. And this is the theme throughout the Old Testament. God was so worried that people would forget what he had done and his covenant, and so he told them to repeat it because they got really forgetful. So God didn't want them to forget it. Now, 4 through 7 talks about this terrible, terrible plague of locusts. And I found a video on the internet of locusts. It's a little BBC 2-minute clip, and so he has a nice British accent. Go ahead, DJ. Okay, go back. Sorry, I'll go back. Oh, you'll go back. Okay. Now move the mouse and press play. Okay, just kidding. We are extremely well rehearsed.
Stage they can't fly, only hop, but it doesn't hinder their progress. These sweeping hordes devastate any fresh growth in their path. Of steady munching, the infantry becomes airborne. These breeding swarms can cover up to 80 kilometers a day, but only while the food and moisture last. So how do you define a desert in Africa?
So that is, so the beginning of Joel starts with something like that. He says, what the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. And he goes on to say, for a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Their teeth are like lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine, it has splintered my fig tree, it has stripped off the bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. So this vast swarm of locusts descended upon the children of Israel and destroyed everything. And later in the book, it describes them as an army, like a black army that marched rank upon rank. And he said they didn't jostle each other, they just marched on and on. And nothing could stop them. Walls, and they would just like climb over houses and into windows, all through. And so it was really terrifying and really horrible because it ate all their food, this horde of locusts. And we'll see as we go on why the children of Israel needed to face this terrifying horde of locusts. So verses 4 through 7 talk about the locust plague. And in 8 and 9, he says, lament and cry, because the grain offering is gone, the drinks are gone, and from the house of the Lord, the priests mourn. And then it goes on to talk more about what happened. The fields are destroyed. The ground mourns because the grain is destroyed. The wine dries up, the oil languishes. Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. Now, I'm not a farmer, but I understand that losing an entire wheat crop is pretty bad. And I think so. Just venturing a guess there. So this is what was happening. They were losing all their crops because of these horrible, horrible locusts. So then that goes through 12, and then 13 through 20, the prophet Joel calls people to repent. So he says this is because God is punishing us and we need to repent. So, and then in 17 and 20, he announces a drought. This is how a drought can start, with all the animals dying of thirst. And then this is how it kind of finishes, with lots of skeletons lying around. And this is what happens to the crops, which is not fun at all, especially. This is sort of kind of close to home, because as we all know, last 2 years have been really dry. Can anyone, maybe, could some of you farmers explain to those of us who aren't farmers how it feels to go through a drought? Just like a couple words. Let's see. Caleb, Joe Yoder, what are you?
Depressing.
It's very depressing.
Helpless.
What else? Who else? There's lots of farmers here. Discouraging? What do you worry about your family a little bit? Or, probably none of you actually had to worry about food like the children of Israel did, but they were wiped out. There was this drought that came up and said the seed was shriveling under the clods, the storehouses were desolate, the granaries were torn down because the grain had dried up. How the beasts groan, the cattle are perplexed because there's no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. So, that brings us to the end of chapter 1. Oh, remember that covenant in Deuteronomy? So, if you flip back to Deuteronomy 28 and look at verse 38, it's very interesting. The Lord says, and this is all the curses that will come upon them if they disobey. The Lord says, "You shall carry much seed into the field and gather in little, for the locust shall consume it, and the cricket shall possess all your trees and the fruit of the ground." So God, this should not have been a surprise to them to have this locust plague. And then in verse 23 and 24, he says, "For the heavens over your head shall be bronze, and the earth under you shall be iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder. From heaven dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed." So this locust plague and this drought was predicted. I mean, God promised it. It was part of the deal. It was part of the package. It was part of the covenant that they agreed to. They said, God said, "If you obey me, I will bless you. And if you don't obey me, then you will be cursed. And this is what you can expect if you don't obey me." So, and this is what was happening. So, 17 through 20 describe the drought. And then, chapter 2, it describes the Lord's judgment further, and it describes the locust plague some more. And apparently, if you look at verse 3, it looks like it was so dry, there was fires that were breaking out, and it was just really bad. Oh, also in verse 4 and 5, it describes how they marched through everything. Sorry, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. It's pretty terrifying. And it ends, verse 11 says, "For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it?" Now, the day of the Lord was a little confusing. It's mentioned over and over in Joel, and sometimes it seems like it's referring to this judgment, and sometimes it seems to be referring to the end of time. Does anybody have other examples of how the day of the Lord is used or can shed some light on its meaning? Well, well, it just seems to be have something to do with judgment at the end of time or the end of something, and it has to do with God being terrible. So, and then verse 13, it starts with a good news. And God says, yet even now return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. And he says, and rend your clothes, but don't bother caring about your hearts. That's not exactly what he says. He says the opposite. He says, rend your hearts and not your garments. So God was never primarily concerned about people's appearance. He was always concerned about how their heart was bent towards them. And I know God probably cares about what we wear, but here it's pretty clear that God was tired of them doing the right things on the outside, but not having the right heart posture to him. So, and then it goes on and says, if you repent, then maybe God will relent from all this terrible destruction. So, and then he says, verse 17, I think, is kind of the end of this oracle. And he says, between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, remember he's speaking to the priest because he probably is a priest, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is your God? And I think this is a prayer that gets repeated throughout the Old Testament. I remember Moses kind of used this thing when God was telling him he wanted to destroy the children of Israel. He said, wait, God. He said, what will the other nations think if you treat your people so badly? And he basically said, think about your name before you bring this judgment down. And I think sometimes maybe this is a prayer that we could use if we're praying against some spiritual darkness, or we're praying for a sinner to come home and to repent, to ask God and tell him that this can bring him glory and can bring honor to his name, but if he continues to turn his face away from them, or if this demonic activity continues to happen, then people will not be able to see his glory and his greatness. So this is a prayer that was used in the Old Testament quite frequently, is that they appealed to God's desire to have his name lifted up and him honored. And so I think this is a legitimate way to pray, is spare your people so that your people will not become a reproach. So, and then it says in verse 18 that the Lord became jealous for his land, and he had pity on his people. And so again, we're starting kind of a new section here, and there's restoration. He says, I'm sending you good things and taking away bad things. He said, fear not and rejoice. And he said that he would restore everything that they had lost during the famine. And then you will know that I am in the middle of Israel. I'm in the midst of Israel. I'm present. And that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. So he wanted them to know that he was God, and he was, and that there is none else. Again, he was concerned about his name and his reputation. And my people, my children, will never again be put to shame. So it kind of feels like maybe this is the wrong analogy, but I kind of feels like, you know, the Israelites are his children, and just as any of you fathers would not want to always be disciplining your children, because then people would say you're abusive, or that you wouldn't make a promise about if you do this, then I will punish you. If you were inconsistent, if you didn't do what you said, then people would say that you're spoiling your kids. And so God was kind of the same. When they didn't do what he said, then he kept his promise and he sent plagues and famines. But then when they responded, then he brought them back in. And again, part of it was, I think, that he was thinking about revealing his character and what it communicated about his character, that he was both consistent and just, but he was also accepting and nurturing, just like a good father would be. And we all know that kind of the shame it can bring to a house if a dad is always, always punishing his children, or if he's if he lets them do whatever they want, and they turn out to be self-important brats because he just let them do whatever they want. So this is kind of, you see God's father heart, I think, in this, that he's neither always punishing, but he's not always letting prospering them even when they're ignoring him. So this is the covenant. And this is the covenant part of Joel. And it tells us how that the people were away from God, and he punished them as he promised in his covenant, and then they repented, and he restored them. And that was the covenant. It was very simple. And Joel was God's mouthpiece during this process. So we are under a covenant today as well. It's called the New Covenant. And some of you may have heard of that before. I don't know. Maybe. Okay. What is the New Covenant? And how do we keep it? How do we make sure that we're within the bounds of our covenant? Okay, so we've been given New Covenant. Jesus said it's like, he compared it to a new wineskin or a new garment that we've been given because of the introduction of his kingdom. So what is the New Covenant? How do we keep it? And I want some discussion on this. What did the scriptures say about the New Covenant and how we keep it? Is it keeping the Sermon on the Mount? Was that Jesus' sort of introduction to the covenant, this New Covenant? And if we keep that, then we're keeping the New Covenant. Or Fee and Stewart think it's this, the two greatest commandments, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor. So love God and love people. That pretty much, they think that sums up the New Covenant. Maybe it's all of New Testament ethics, that if we keep all of New Testament ethics and do that to the best of our abilities, then we are covenant people, that we're keeping this New Covenant. Or perhaps it's just accepting Jesus Christ as Savior, no conditions. That's what it takes to, you know, Jesus has taken all of the pressure off, and we can accept him, and then we're part of the New Covenant, and nothing we can do can take us outside the covenant. So these are a couple ideas, or maybe there's some other idea, and I really don't have an answer for this. I really want to talk with you as brothers. So what does the Bible say about the New Covenant? What does it mean? How do we keep it? And so let's go ahead. Paul, thank you. What else? Sanford. Okay, good. And so, if I live for him, I'm living in the New Covenant. Of course, it's only, again, like you said, it's only made possible because of Jesus' death. And yeah, good. Anything else? Yes, Gary.
It's interesting, the correlation between A and B up there. Mm-hmm. The first four of the
Mm-hmm.
And the last six would all come under and thy neighbor as thyself.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So it could kind of be summarized by those two great commandments that Jesus, which is perhaps it is, as Jesus writes his DNA on our hearts or his law on our hearts, that those are primary to sort of anchor everything. And then it's our response, of course, to accepting the gift of salvation. And one of the things about loving everybody is to teach everyone, as Gary mentioned. It's about accepting God's mercy and living for his pleasure. So this kind of, these are good. These are what the New Testament talks about in regards to the New Covenant. So I want to, really make this practical. And I want to ask us to talk a little bit about how we're doing with keeping the New Covenant, okay? So we're talking about people like thousands of years ago who broke God's covenant and they faced some really severe consequences. So now we have some prophets here, I'm sure we do. So how are we doing with keeping God's new covenant that we've all agreed to? If we've accepted baptism, we've entered the new covenant, we've joined his church, so we've accepted the deal. So how are we doing with holding up our part of the covenant? So are we cup keepers or breakers? And this could be like a personal testimony or just like an observation. Things we're doing well, things maybe we're not doing well. Good. Who would like to respond to Marvin's question? It's a good question. Maybe Center went through a lot of sin the last 2 years, and that's why we got strapped. Or maybe not. What do you guys think? Yes, David. Good. Thank you. Gary.
Well, even in the Old Testament, individuals who were godly suffered. Example, Joel.
Mm-hmm.
And so we want to recognize that there's an individual level, and then there's also how God is choosing to deal with groups.
Mm-hmm. Romans 9, I think, talks a little bit about that. Mm-hmm.
Okay, the writings. And so, while I don't fully understand all that God may want to do in the future, I don't want to be dogmatic about that, but I think mm-hmm. and crucified with Christ. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yet I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Mm-hmm. And that's I think our aspiration as people of the new covenant. Mm-hmm.
As the kingdom has moved into our hearts, it becomes a little difficult to see exactly what's going on.
But it's a good question.
Yeah. Grandpa.
Yes, I don't know for sure that this is helpful. I like to think in terms of the head of the church. He said, I'm going to build my church. And he's interested in our welfare. He's interested that we meet the conditions so that he can bless us. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, thank you. Well, yes, Laverne. Thank you. Yes, Ali, then we need to move on. Go ahead.
I think this is a very good question, and I think it needs to be considered as individuals and as groups. My mind goes back to the early church, where they were persecuted, and at the time that we call the Anabaptist Reformation. Mm-hmm. And there isn't much question to us, is it there, whether they were true keepers, covenant keepers or not?
Yeah, good. Yeah, well, I just have, I just think it would be a shame to work on this and look at the book of Joel and not understand what the significance is for us. And I guess I would make a couple observations. One, I guess personally as a confession, if loving God is clearly part of the new covenant, and I just would confess that I haven't loved God very well in the last month. And it has resulted in a lack of peace and prosperity in my heart, and so that's I think that's part of the answer to this question is how am I doing with God? And Paul alluded to that. Secondly, as a group, perhaps I think that some of the things that we've been doing in terms of service to those outside have contributed to the health of our community. And so our obedience to love God, I'm sorry, to love our neighbor. Has actually changed our church and the health of it. So I think that we, there are things like that we can pay attention to and see, you know, how is Center Amish Mennonite Church actually doing with keeping the covenant that we have agreed to. So, additionally, a personal testimony. So there's times, perhaps like this month, that have been difficult for me spiritually, and there's times when I wonder if it's really worth following God. Is it really worth it? And, you know, he requires things of me, and I always have to give things up, and it's kind of a pain sometimes. It takes work. It's not easy is what I mean to say. But there have been times when I've looked back at my public declaration of faith at baptism that keep me strong. And I think that having a clear understanding that I made a covenant with God can strengthen us in those times when it's difficult and it's hard. I would like to close by reading about the end of the world. It is I'm going to read in chapter 3. Let's go to verse 9. Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. Stir up mighty men. Let all the men for war draw near. And then verse 10 is an interesting reversal of Isaiah's prophecy. He says, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I'm a warrior. It'd be like if Sanfords would take their SUV and they'd put like armor plating on and they'd saw off their shotguns and they'd take that were used for hunting and they'd prepare for war because there was this battle coming and everybody is preparing for war. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, gather yourselves here, bring down your warriors. So what great violence will precede the end of the world. It will happen in the Valley of Judgment. Verse 12 says the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat means Yahweh judges. For there I sit to judge the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. And so goes on to say, go in, tread, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for the evil is great. So evil will increase, and it says the sun and the moon are darkened, the stars withdraw their shining, and those are going to be the signs surrounding it. And then God will judge evil. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. So those outside of his covenant will be judged and will be wiped out. It says, and then the last part of it is the restoration of Eden, essentially. It's shalom, in where the people of God are restored to him. And after the judgment, all will know that God is God. There will be prosperity and peace and perfect reconciliation with God for covenant keepers. So all of this struggle and, like, you know, we find it difficult sometimes to keep the covenant. And I found it difficult in this last month. And it's hard, and we don't always know the right way, but there's grace. And if we do what we can to keep the covenant here, then at the end of time, we will be completely restored, and we can have perfect relationship with God. And there will be peace and prosperity, and everybody will know beyond a shadow of doubt that God is God. So, I just want to, again, make this personal and are very relevant to us. Are we covenant keepers or covenant breakers? And so we can all avoid judgment and be well off long term for the glory of God. That is all. Be covenant keepers, not covenant breakers. Let's stand for a word of prayer, and I will dismiss you. Jesus, I thank you for this group of people who desire to be covenant-keeping people that would love you and serve you and would keep this wonderful new covenant that you've given to us. I pray that we would listen to prophets among us when they tell us where we are going wrong and where we're not keeping the covenant, and that we would be sensitive to your Holy Spirit telling us where we were not keeping the covenant. So bless us and be with us and teach us about your new covenant. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.